Do you ever find yourself in the realm of spiritual defeat? I mean, is there a particular area of your life where you cannot seem to find victory? You pray about it. You have others pray about it. You walk the aisle. You cry here at the altar. You really want for God to have preeminence in this area of your life. But it seems to be that Achilles heel, that place where you cannot seem to find that spiritual victory. The name of God that we look at today may be a word of encouragement for you. The truth of the matter is, only a few weeks have elapsed since the children of Israel left Marah. Now, those of you who were not here last week, we were at Marah. I don't know whether you recall the story of Marah or not, but Israel had just had a tremendous spiritual victory as God had parted the Red Sea. And all of Israel walked through on dry land. They came out the other side, they looked back, and there were the Egyptians' armies destroyed. They composed a song. They began to sing of the victory of the Lord and His great mercy. And you would think now that Israel's way is paved for a bright future. But only several days' journey, they begin to be thirsty. And they come to a place that seems to be promising. And there at Marah, the well that looked to be the sustenance for their thirst was bitter. You remember the story. Where we have spiritual victory, spiritual defeat. How often it comes in our life that right on the heels of the greatest advance, right on the heels of that time of spiritual victory, there comes that crushing defeat, and we wonder why. And so here they come to these bitter waters. That which seems to promise to be refreshing drink is bitterness. You remember the story there where God instructs Moses to cut down a tree and cast the tree into the water, and we find that God is the one who brings the healing, Jehovah Rapha. He brings sweetness to the bitterness. He brings that sense of palatable life out of those experiences that seem perhaps to be crushing. So Jehovah Rapha had turned the bitter water to sweet. He revealed Himself as balm for the sorrow and suffering of His people. And now in Exodus 17, Israel has now reached Rephidim. It is here that God will reveal Himself as Jehovah Nissi, N-I-S-S-I. Translation is very simple. God is my banner. When I was a young pastor at Wolf Creek, Kentucky, a young Jesus freak. You remember back in the era of the Jesus freaks, and they came marching across America carrying the cross. One of those guys stopped at Southern Seminary. I mean to tell you, it was a refreshing drink. This guy came in, he had hair halfway down his back. He was about twice the size I was, both wide at least. Huge, red, white, and blue striped t-shirt, a vest on. I mean, it shook up the professors. This guy would sit in class, and these guys would throw out something that wasn't very palatable, and he didn't know you weren't supposed to challenge a professor, and he'd kind of hold out the word and say, "Wait a minute, brother, where's that in the book?" Boy, I'll tell you, it was a long drink of refreshing water at Southern Seminary. So I invited this old boy down to our church in Wolf Creek, Kentucky, this little country church. Well, he comes in there dressed just like he was. He was afraid to get out down in Wolf Creek, Kentucky with his hair like it was. You know, he wasn't going to get out at the service station. We parked, he hid in the back seat. Truthfully, I didn't blame him. He got in church that evening. We had a Saturday night concert. Put a piano up on the stage. This guy used to play in a rock band out in California. He started his gyrations, and I thought, I'm losing a job. This thing is over. It's history. I'm finished. Then he got up on the platform, started leading a little chorus that had made its way out from California with all the hand motions. First time, you know, there used to be a time we just sat in the pews. We'd move, didn't nod, didn't do anything. And this one was, you remember the name? His banner over me, his love, had all those little hand motions with it. So he gets up there, all 280 pounds of him, red, white, and blue striped shirt, starts leading the song. Everybody's sitting there just like you are right now. He said, no, you can't sing it that way. You got to do it this way. And he's had him start the hand motions. And I had about two or three deacons down front. I thought we were going to have cardiac arrest right there on the carpet before we could get this thing moving. But that's where that song came from, Jehovah Nisi, and His banner over us. Well, what does this mean and what is its context? Let's look at the story, if we might. The problem at Rephidim is there was no water at all. Now, hunger may be difficult, but thirst is even more threatening. But that's not really the problem at Rephidim. So let's start reading in verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel. Now, here's the first time that we find real conflict from without. They had endured pain. They had endured hunger. These were internal threats. Now we come to the first time that Israel, now think about it, they have just left bondage. They have no trained army. None of these men had ever fought before. They don't have any implements of warfare, and they're traveling through a alien, hostile land. Sound familiar to you? Sounds a little bit like believers today in our society, isn't it? And Amalek comes to fight against them at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek tomorrow. Now I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." And Joshua did as Moses told him, and he fought against Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came about that when Moses held his hand up, that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. And so Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and they put it under him. And he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on the one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar, and he named it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." Strange passage, isn't it? I remember it as a child. It was always one of my favorites. It didn't seem to make a great deal of sense. Here, the leader of Israel sitting on a mountain, holding aloft a staff. When the staff was held aloft, there was victory. And when he grew tired, think of it, holding that staff, when he grew tired and his arm moved down, then all of a sudden Amalek would prevail. And so as the evening wore on, he brought Aaron and Hur in so that they could hold aloft his hand as long as his hand with the Jehovah Nisi, with the banner of God, there was victory. Well, what is this story all about and what does it have to do with us today? Well, I think we must begin by understanding the Amalekites. You might want to do, if you outline, put recognizing the enemy. Who are the Amalekites? Well, according to Genesis 36, verse 12, they are descendants of Amalek, a grandson of Esau. And you've got to go back and begin to trace this whole story. You remember the story of Jacob and Esau? Here was the son who disdained his spiritual birthright. You remember he tricked his dad, or he was in the context of being a hunter, and he comes in one day and he's hungry. His brother tricked him. And he walks in, and he's got this pottage on the stove, and Esau, an outdoorsman, a rugged kind, and he comes in, and he's hungry, he's famished, and his brother says, "I'll trade you this mess of pottage for your birthright." In an instant of gratification, in an instant of hunger, to fulfill his own appetite, Esau strikes a deal that's going to impact him for eternity. Boy, you know, there are times that we strike deals like that. It's easy as a teenager, a young adult, a single, to strike a deal in our sexual purity to gratify our own desires and wants and have an impact that goes on for years. It's easy for us as a businessman or a businesswoman to be in a situation where an unethical statement or a lie or a deceit or covering up something could bring us great success and prosperity, even perhaps promotion. And oftentimes it's easy for us to want to sell that birthright for a mess of red pottage. In fact, Esau is so uncouth, he calls it that red stuff over there. Literally, that's the way the Hebrew translates. He doesn't know what it is, but he knows he's hungry. He wants to satisfy his appetite. Now, Amalek comes out of that lineage. Amalek comes as a descendant, a grandson of Esau. And even though they were direct descendants of Isaac, they became a persistent and hereditary enemy of Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, they posed this constant and pervading threat to their spiritual and their natural life. Hold where you are in the text and turn over to Deuteronomy a moment. In the second giving of the law, which is much later, obviously, after Israel has failed to enter the promised land and wandered in the wilderness, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 18, Moses is going to have to remind Israel again of the tactics of the Amalekites. In verse 17, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, how he met you along the way, and he attacked you among all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Now, that tactic, what does it sound like to you? Sounds a little like Satan, doesn't it? How he's like a roaring lion. The roaring lion who looks at the stragglers, those who are weak in the flock, or those who are hanging behind, or those whose physical strength is weary, and the lion, as he looks around his prey, and he singles out that weak one, that one who's lagging behind the flock, and he goes in for the kill. And Satan is described in this way. And so Moses said, remember Amalekites, remember Amalek, remember what he was like, how he always threatened you in the wilderness, and how he came to destroy you. Therefore it shall come about, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord God gives you in an inheritance to possess, that you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven, you must not forget. That's a heavy warning. Here Moses stands at a point in time rehearsing the law to Israel. Now this is the generation that's going to take the promised land. Their parents, their succeeding generation, had failed. And Moses stands and said, I want you to recall what Amalek did to your parents. I want you to understand the consequences of not destroying Amalek in the wilderness. And he said, now God's going to dispossess this land. He's going to defeat all the enemies before you, but you, on your part, you cannot forget Amalek. And what I want you to do as a nation is to blot out the memory of Amalek across the land. Now, when we first read this in the Old Testament, we think, wow, is that cruel? Why would a loving God want to blot out the memory of an entire nation? Why would a sovereign God tell His people when they take the land, not only I'm going to give you victory, but you must blot out the memory of Amalek? Well, let's keep listening. Centuries later, Samuel comes to King Saul with a commission from Jehovah. Guess what it is in 1 Samuel 15:3. We're 2 centuries later from this Deuteronomy 25. He comes from God with a word to King Saul, and he said, God wants you to utterly destroy the Amalekites. We're 2 centuries later. We're several generations, and Israel is still struggling with the same issue. It's the Amalekites. And so Samuel says, King Saul, here is God's command to you. God wants you to utterly destroy the Amalekites. If you know the story well, you may remember that the failure of King Saul to carry out this command to destroy Amalek led to his own rejection of death. You remember? What happens? They bring back some of the captives. God had said, I want you to utterly destroy this. He had placed it under a ban. And yet some of the soldiers and warriors bring back spoils from the land. And he himself brings back captives of the Amalekites. And God rejects King Saul for his disobedience to destroy Amalek. When King Saul lay mortally wounded on the battlefield at Mount Gilboa, a young stranger, a mere lad it may seem, would slay the once mighty king of Israel. The bitter irony is that he was an Amalekite. That's what the point of that story is. That's why David is so crushed by the death of King Saul. Not only that he loved Saul, but God had in his early beginning as a king said, I have a command for you. I want you to finish what I told Moses and Joshua and the people. I want you to obliterate the Amalekites from the land. And King Saul, in disobedience to God, brought back from the Amalekites into the camp of Israel. And there King Saul, nearly a generation later, stay on the battlefield trying to kill himself. And a young Amalekite child, it seems, a boy soldier, kills the great king of Israel, and David rents his clothes over the task, work of the Amalekites. That which Saul had foolishly spared now returned to destroy him. Now the picture of the Amalekites of the Old Testament is the picture of the adversary of the Christian life. Satan himself. What we're dealing with here is the incarnation of sin. We're dealing with the same point in our own life, and that is the point of sin in our life that wants to destroy us. And somehow as believers, we try to do like Saul, and we try to draw a line of compromise with sin. We come to the point where God says, I want you to destroy that which would offend you. See, that's some of those tough passages where Jesus said, if your eye offends you, better that you would pluck it out. And we think, ooh, what does he mean there? Do we take it literally? Yes, if you understand the Amalekites, you do. Listen, don't misunderstand me. He's not saying physically reach up and pluck your eye out. He's saying destroy the thing that the adversary, sin, can use to bring compromise in your life. If you've got a lustful look, you've got to claim Jehovah Nissi over that. If that is the area of life that destroys you, if that is the area of life that leads you into sin, don't compromise with it. Don't say, I think I can handle it. Don't put yourself in that position of looking at pornography. Don't put yourself in the place where the Amalekite can invade your camp again. See, if you've got a struggle with alcohol, and that's the place where the Amalekite can enter your life, don't put yourself in the circumstances and in the situation where the Amalekite can enter again. Don't put yourself saying, I think I'm strong enough to handle it now. One drink won't bother me again, because the Amalekite finds entry into the camp because you've compromised with the Amalekites. Maybe it's the issue of greed. You grew up in a poor home, had to scratch and grab for everything you had, and now you're at a point where you've got a little more and you want to put it away, and you hear messages on stewardship and tithing, and you look at it and say, I can't imagine that'll work. I can't believe that. And boy, that's where the Amalekite wants to bring spiritual defeat in your life. You see, one of the reasons God teaches stewardship has nothing to do with paying a budget. God's got enough resources to pay the budget on his own. It has to do with God knowing the issue of where the Amalekite can enter into your life. When we compromise with sin, when we compromise with the Amalekite, we are going to find that Satan will use that as a foothold to keep bringing spiritual defeat. It's not as if God was trying to get rid of a nation. He's trying to get rid of the Amalekite in your life. The other day I was reading the newspaper, it's the USA Today. I pick that up a lot on airplanes and in lobbies and hotels that I stay. And they've got some interesting stories, sometimes human interest stories. And one I think you may have read, or I may have even mentioned it on Sunday night, was a graphic story that was not a very pleasant one to read, because the police came into a home that had been apparently locked up for several days. And when they did, they couldn't believe the scene they saw, because in the kitchen there was a spattering of blood all over the walls and the floor. There was a knife laying at the foot of the person who was sprawled on the floor dead. In the corner was a large boa constrictor, slashed and cut, wounded but still alive. Now this person had brought the boa constrictor into their home when it was just a small pet, thinking they could tame the snake. They had taken it out of its cage, had played with it, had become familiar with it, had fed the snake. ultimately they began to think that the nature of the snake had changed, because as a small snake, they would let it wrap around its arm and take it off and put it back in the cage, and it was kind of a pet. But you see, a boa constrictor's nature never changes. And so this large boa constrictor was left to have free access to the house, just to kind of roam around. Well, I'd love to make a pastoral visit there, wouldn't you, Fred? Gee, wouldn't you like that? Walk in, this boa constrictor curls up beside you on the couch. I'd say, "Brother, I think God wants you to join another church somewhere else." But you see, this individual thought that he had changed the nature of the snake. But the snake's nature was to kill for food. So one day he was in the kitchen preparing whatever he would feed the snake. I don't know what you feed snakes, truthfully, and I'm not too interested to tell you the truth, but the snake began to wrap itself around his leg. He didn't pay a whole lot of attention. It had been doing that all of its infant life. But he'd forgotten that the snake had grown. As the snake entwined itself up his arm, he thought just normal things, but all of a sudden, the last loop was around his neck. Had no idea. The snake began to contract, and the muscles in that body began to choke him. He couldn't breathe. He grabbed for a kitchen knife, trying futilely now to kill the snake that had taken possession. He said, that's the battle with Amalek. You see, when you ever come to the point where you think you can tame the snake, that's where we find ourselves in defeat. That's when Satan gets the toehold. That's when he wraps himself around our neck and he begins to constrict, and we wonder, how does he have such power? I've handled this all my life. I've been able to do this on my own. I've been able to quit this time and time before. I've always been able to get victory over this. And all of a sudden, Amalek constricts, and that's why God said, utterly destroy Amalekites. So the first thing you need to do to understand Jehovah Nissi is to understand who the Amalekites are. Now, let's look then at Israel doing battle. Now, at this point, it's interesting. We don't hear of the confusion from the army of Israel. Moses ordered Joshua to choose men and go fight Amalek. No doubt the Amalekites had a little fear of Israel. Here was an ill-equipped, inexperienced mob who had no hope of victory. Perhaps the presence of Joshua gave Israel courage. You see, his name, Hoshea, a prince of the tribe of Ephraim, and Moses changed his name from Hoshea to Joshua, and the word means Jehovah is our salvation. By the way, that's the same name in the Greek as Jesus. Maybe Israel had great strength in seeing Joshua leading the battle, but the text suggests that it was not Joshua nor his charismatic leadership. But we're told that as long as they're on the mountain, aside from the battle on the field, as long as Moses held in his hand the rod of God, Israel prevailed. When his arm grew tired and was lowered, Amalek was. Now, I don't think it was simply this dramatic and visible posture that Moses brought inspiration. It was not a matter of Israel turning around looking, saying, look, he still sits there. The rod's aloft. It was not a matter of them getting inspiration from this. No, look in his hand. Look again in verse 9. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us. Go out and fight against Amalek, and I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. You remember the staff? I think it's consistent throughout the picture. Do you remember when God called Moses? Moses was making all those excuses. And God revealed himself in one of the first names we studied. What was it? Jehovah. I am that I am. Moses still having a little trouble believing God. And so he has him cast this rod on the ground. You remember the story? This was a staff, a shepherd's staff. A powerful rod. He throws it on the ground. It becomes a snake. Ken Miedema has made this picture famous, if you've ever heard his song about the rod of God. And immediately it becomes a snake, and he says, I'm glad you told me about that. I had no idea the snake was in the rod. And then God said, pick it up by the tail. Miedema says he wasn't too excited about picking up by the tail. I wouldn't buy by any portion of the snake. And God said, you don't worry about it. I'll tend the snake. He picks it up, and it becomes, now it says, the rod of God in his hand. The same rod that he stood and he stretched forth over the Red Sea, and the seas parted because this was Jehovah Nissi. It's not named yet, but it's going to be in a moment. And Jehovah Nissi, the banner of God, the banner of God standing over the Red Sea, and the sea parts, not at the sign of Moses, but at the word of God. Then they come to the place where they're going to need water lately. And he said, take the stick, touch the rock. The water flows forth in abundance. And here we have him sitting on the mountainside with the staff of God in his hand. And at the staff of God, Amalek is defeated. Folks, if you think you can beat the adversary by human attempts, you are mightily wrong. You see, when we try to deal with Satan by our human ingenuity, when we say, when I get the, and I've had people all the time say, you know, I want to get saved. I want to join the church. I want to come to Christ, but first let me straighten out my life. You ever had anybody tell you that when you witnessed to them? I've just got some things going on in my life. I need to get straight before I come to Christ. I really need to deal with some issues in my life. My moral life, my sexual life's not pure. And if I get that straightened out, I'm going to come to Christ, because I'd feel like such a hypocrite walking that aisle with those things going on in my life. There are things in our family we need to straighten out before we join this church. There are things we've got to get right before we come to God. Listen. If you try to do battle with the Amalekites in human flesh, you will always be defeated. And Satan has used that from time immemorial, from keeping people, from making commitments to Christ, and from making commitments to service in the life of the church, because we keep saying, I'm going to serve God when I defeat the Amalekites in my life. When I get rid of this Amalek that is so defeating me in my stewardship. When I get rid of the Amalek that is defeating me in my thought process. When I do battle with him, then I'm coming to God. Listen. Come to God and let him do battle with the Amalekites. It's only when the rod of God is aloft that we have any chance of winning against the Amalekites. And when God stands and his banner is lifted up and we look under that banner, then there is victory. This is a visible symbol intended to graphically illustrate to all of Israel's warriors that victory belonged to God alone, that under his raised banner the victory was always sure. Now, some of you are still having a problem picturing this banner, because in our day a banner means a banner. A lot of churches have banner ministries. I don't know whether you have one or not, but a lot of times they're large cloth banners with a lot of decoration on them. But in that day, a banner was a bare staff, usually with a shining metal ornament that glistened in the sun. In fact, the word banner used here means to glisten. Now, if you've ever seen an old ancient war movie of Rome or Greek or whatever, there in front of the battle, instead of carrying a banner or a flag, they would often carry a staff. And on that staff would be a medallion, a bronze or silver, a golden medallion that would catch the sun and glisten. And that was the way they were led into battle. And everyone could look and see from the reflection of the sun where the medallion or where the banner moved. You remember, of course, that the word banner later among the Jews actually came to mean miracle. The banner was the miracle of God. It stood for God's cause. It was a sign of deliverance and salvation. You'll remember another famous banner in Israel. It's surprising at first because it was a brazen serpent. Remember the story? Israel's being bitten by poisonous snakes, by asps. There's no antivenom, no hospital nearby. And Moses said, What shall I do with these people? How can I save them from this condition? And God said, I want you to beat out a brazen serpent. Put it on the rod, put it on the staff. And hold it up in their midst and say to them that if they were to look upon this brazen serpent, they'll be healed of all that afflicts them. Do you remember where else that picture comes in? It's in John 3. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. A religious man, a moral man, ethical probably, seeking to know how he could get to the kingdom of God. Now, here was a man who believed in God, who believed that Jesus had come from God. He believed in life after death. Today in most churches, he'd be considered to be orthodox. maybe even a fundamentalist. And he said, what else do I need to do to enter the kingdom of God? And Jesus said, nothing else. You've got to start over. You need to be born again. You're depending on your flesh to do this. And even as you had a physical birthday, now, Nicodemus, it's time for a spiritual birthday. Nicodemus, being logical like the rest of us, said, being an old man, how can I get back in my mother's womb? Jesus uses two examples. One is the wind. It's an interesting word. It's ruach from the Old Testament. It becomes spirit or pneuma in the New Testament. He's talking about the Spirit of God. He said, you don't understand how the wind moves, but you trust it. You see the evidence of it. And then he says, the story of the brazen serpent. And he said, Nicodemus, do you understand how it worked? From a human standpoint, no. How do you explain Israel looking upon this brazen serpent and being healed? How do you explain it? We can't. Sharing this story on airplanes, witnessing to people, I've asked hundreds of times. Let me ask you a question. If you had been among Israel, you had been bitten by a poisonous snake, you had seen all of your friends die, and Moses stands in the midst of you and said, look, the only hope we've got is to look upon this brazen serpent, and if you do, God will heal you of the disease. I said, would you look? The guy says, what else have I got to lose? I'm going to die otherwise. Listen, folks. If you have never looked upon the brazen serpent, which was Jesus Christ hammered out on that tree, I want to tell you something. You are going to die otherwise. There is no cure for the poison of sin that's entered your system. There's nothing you can do to defeat the Amalekites that have invaded your body. But if you will look upon the serpent of God, now that's a tough image for us, isn't it? Because every time we think of serpents, we think of the old adversary back there from Genesis. You see, he who knew no sin had to become sin. He had to take upon himself sin. And he had to adorn that cross as the sinner of them all, because he took generations of sin upon him. When he was nailed upon the cross like the brazen serpent, but he was raised, the glorious Son of God. Proved of the resurrection. Listen, if you've never looked upon the banner, are you getting the picture of who the banner is? Jesus is Jehovah Nissi. This is Jesus held out over the Red Sea. The power of God to part the Red Sea. He is the power of God who brings healing and victory over the Amalekites. Here is Jehovah Nissi. Now let's look a little further and see if we can relate this to our story. Jehovah Nissi is our banner as we go to battle daily. And Amalek represents the forces of the world order which stand opposed to God and His people in every age. In fact, in Exodus 17:16, Jehovah says, Jehovah has sworn that Jehovah will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. He was the grandson of Esau, who despised spiritual things. He preferred a mess of pottage to his spiritual birthright. And that worldly generation will always stand opposed to God and His people in every generation. There is nothing in this world order that pulls you to love God, is there? Everything in this world order would pull you away from Him. The world says, you deserve it. You say, that's right. The world says, you enjoy it. And you say, oh, good idea. The world says, it won't matter. Everybody's doing it. And you say, you're right. So everything in this world order is to pull us away from Jehovah Nissi. And it is in the midst of this that Amalek, representing the first fruit of the heathen, those who usurp the reign of God and therefore who oppose God and His kingdom. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:12 that we do battle against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's the Amalek in our life. Those who want to usurp the rule of God in your life. Those who oppose God and His kingdom in your life. When Israel came to the Red Sea, there's a difference here. I want you to notice some difference. You remember when Israel came to the Red Sea and God commanded them to do what? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Now, fighting the Amalekites, even though God is Jehovah Nissi, the banner, Joshua is told to take all of the Israelites and fight against Amalek. Now, I know some of you are saying, well, why did they need to fight here? If God just simply held out His banner over the Red Sea and poof, why didn't God just extend His banner and destroy the Amalekites? That's a good question. But there's also a good answer. Salvation is from God alone. There's nothing you can do to earn it. Nothing you can do to achieve it. Nothing you can do to help God with it. All you can do is by faith accept the grace offered you in God. By faith surrender to Him and say, Lord, I have fought against sin all my life and I have failed. And today I surrender to You. I will allow You to be Jehovah Nissi who brings victory over sin and death. We stand and watch God. Now that Israel has been saved, now that you have been saved, they are told to go to battle against Amalek under the banner of the Lord. Once we have been saved, a sovereign act of holy God, we are introduced into a new life, a new realm, and here there is warfare to be waged. Now it appears to me that many think that there's nothing more needed after the initial experience of new birth, and the experience of Israel is to warn us against this deadly deception. That's why Paul calls us to fight the good fight of faith, to contend for the faith. That's why in Ephesians 6 he says, put on the whole armor of God so that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. You see, there's a difference here. When we came to salvation, we came totally dependent upon Jehovah Nissi, who is the banner of God lifted up. Nothing we could do. Nothing we could add to. Only thing we could do is by faith surrender and say, Lord, the Red Sea before me is impossible to cross, and Egypt behind me is going to bring defeat, and I depend solely on You. And He said, stand still and see the salvation of God. But now we've been brought to Rephidim. And the Amalekites are coming to destroy the vitality of our spiritual life. And He said, Moses, you go on the mountain there and hold the banner aloft. I know it may be reading too much into it, but I can't help but think, as I've walked to the Holy Land and saw that hill, Golgotha, overlooking that city and those busy streets where the merchants and traders milled, that one day God put the banner Jehovah Nissi on a mountainside and He lifted it aloft by His own hand and said, here is victory over sin. You see, He's still the victory, but He calls us to the battle. Don't ever forget it. He's still the victory, but Paul said, put on the whole armor of God. Gird up. Do battle with the adversary on a daily basis in your heart and mind, casting aside those things that so easily entangle us. Well, how do we get victory under the banner of Jehovah Nissi? First of all, I think what Paul is saying there in Ephesians 6, and we don't have time to look at all of that today, is that there must be a consistency in our spiritual walk. There must be a desire to put to death Amalek. If there's any area in your life where you have determined to live in compromise with Amalek, if you've kind of said, this is an area compartmentalized, I'm going to kind of try to dwell with Amalek here. It may be in your thought processes. It may be in your sexual life itself. It may be in the area of your stewardship. It may be in the area of your devotional life, and you said, I can do it without that. I can handle it on my own. I'll go to prayer when I need to. When it's desperate, I'll do it. Wherever the area of your life that you have decided to compromise with Amalek, you've got to have a consistent spiritual walk that says, put him to death. Put him to death. I want nothing to do with Amalek in this area of my life. I cannot do battle with him long. So there's got to be a consistency. Secondly, there is a need for the whole armor of God. We are foolish when we think we can stand against the adversary unclothed. I don't know what you do with that passage, but I heard Jim Henry years ago. And Jim said every morning before he got out of bed, he actually put it on. Girded up. Put on that breastplate. Quoted that passage. Then he went in, and as he showered, and after he showered, he'd stand in front of the mirror and he'd salute. And he'd say, Jim Henry, reporting for service. Headed back for the battlefield. Girded up. Loins prepared. Got the sword. Going to do battle today. Under the banner of Jehovah Nissi. I come. There's another thing in that passage that we sometimes miss. the whole context of Ephesians. And that is, if you're going to stand fully armed, it doesn't hurt to stand with the rest of the army. We missed that in that passage. You see, you can run out on the battlefield against Satan and say, look at me, I'm armed for battle. You remember what happened? Moses' arms got tired. He put a rock up there and sent Joshua and Hur and said, hold his hands up. Folks, I want to tell you something. In the spiritual walk, if you don't have someone to hold your arms up, no matter how well armed you are, you're going to lose. That's the reason you need church fellowship. You know, there are a lot of people that have this amazing naivete that is unbiblical, that's sent from the adversary himself, who say, I can live this spiritual life by myself. I don't need this church. I don't need any church. I don't need Christians. I don't need that fellowship on the college campus. I can go it alone. I'm strong enough. Listen, that is a fool's wish. You must stand with the whole army of God. Even the great leader Moses need Aaron and Hur to hold his hands aloft. I'd suggest further that you not only need the church, but you need that small group, fellowship, Bible study, and Sunday school. But I'd suggest even further that everybody ought to have some prayer partner or two for which they have absolute accountability. Where you can share the deepest hurts and darkest secrets and those areas that you think, if anybody knew this, they'd never love me, they'd never believe in me again. You need somebody who's closer than a brother that you can pray with. And when there is that weakness, when you feel your arms coming down and you think, oh no, Amalek's going to prevail again. If I allow this Jehovah Nissi banner to go to the ground, Amalek's going to win. And you tell that to those prayer partners and they say, here. And they lift him up again in your life. Folks, if you think you can defeat Amalek alone, the great leader Moses required Aaron and Hur to hold his arms aloft. And you desperately need in your spiritual walk, if you're a Christian that's continuing to find continual defeat, you not only need to stand under the banner of Jehovah Nissi, you not only need to have that spiritual life that says, I want Amalek to be totally defeated, no more compromise, I'm not going to play with him anymore, I'm not going to allow him to have free reign in my house like that small boa constrictor. You also better put on the full armor of God. And you need to stand with the whole army of God. Stand under the banner of Jehovah Nissi. Jesus pointed himself as Jehovah Nissi. In the story of John 3, even as Moses lifted up the brazen serpent, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He is our banner, the banner of redemption and spiritual victory. There's an interesting statement in Deuteronomy 20, verse 3 and 4, and you don't need to turn to it. But I want you to think about it. Write this down. It's a pretty intriguing passage. Anytime before Israel went to battle, the priest stood before them and said this. Listen, hear, O Israel, you approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not. Do not tremble. Neither be terrified because of them, for Jehovah your God is He that goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Write that down. Write the reference down. Memorize that. I'm serious. You say, why do I want to memorize something in Deuteronomy? Well, listen to it again. Hear, O Israel, you approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not. Do not tremble. Neither be terrified because of them. For Jehovah your God is He that goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. You know, you can have spiritual victory today. The Apostle Paul said, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. In fact, he says that we can be super conquerors. The word is hupernike. Ever heard the word nike? Nike shoes? That's where the word conqueror comes from. Hooper means super conqueror. A super overcomer. Do you feel like a super overcomer on that high school campus? Those of you college students, do you feel like a super overcomer? Or do you feel like Amalek is winning more often than you're going to battle against him? The Apostle Paul said, we can be super conquerors. Now, you say, well, how do I apply this message today? Well, first of all, And I know there's some here who fall under this need. If you've been waiting and waiting and waiting to win spiritual victory in some area of your life before you accept Christ as your Savior, forget it. If you've been sitting there week after week saying, boy, when I get this under control, I'm going to accept Christ. I'm going to walk that out like everybody else has. When I finally get victory in this area, when I get this control, then I'm going to come to Him. Come to Him this morning as Jehovah Nissi, His banner. The one who was lifted up, who became sin, to defeat sin in your life. Come to Him now. Some of you have been sitting here week after week. You've been visiting this church for weeks and months and years. And you say, boy, I'd love to be a part of that church. And you say, but there's some things I've got to get straightened out of my life. You will never defeat Amalek on your own. Come under the banner of Jehovah Nissi. Let the Aarons and the Hurs and this church hold your arms aloft. That's why you need this fellowship. That's why we need community. That's why God calls you to commit yourselves to the life of a church. You come. But folks, that's an easy invitation. And there are many of you who are members of this church and Christians who are going to thinking right now, I'm going to sit through this invitation, pray, somebody will come. And God really has been speaking to you. Because you know that Amalek is holding sway in some area of your life. And some of you are saying, well, I'm going to go out and try to do what he said. And God calls you to do it here. Maybe this altar, maybe one of these pastors you need to speak to. You may need to say to them, listen, Amalek has been winning in my thought life. It's been devastating to me. I've tried everything I can. I know it's not appropriate, and he's been winning. And I've tried every way I can to win the battle, and I'm losing. And today I come under the banner of Jehovah Nissi. Boy, Amalek's been winning in my finances. I know what I ought to do, and I've done it in the past, and I struggle against it because I've struggled in the human flesh. And today, I come under the banner of Jehovah Nissi. You know, sometimes when we think of thought life, we just think about sexual thoughts. What about the anger, bitterness, resentment that may have built up in your life? It's really plaguing you from having spiritual victory. Every time you seem to get there, Satan reminds you of that core of bitterness. Surrender it under the banner of Jehovah Nissi. You know, it may be well that God wants some of us who are believers to walk to this altar under the banner of Jehovah Nissi so that we prepare the way for those who need to come under His banner for redemption and salvation. Maybe God's trying to do something in us first. Lord, right now, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would move our hearts and lives in Christ Jesus. We want the banner lifted up this morning. Lord, I sense there are some here who've been waiting and hoping that someday they could get their life straightened out so they could come to God. Lord, I pray today that the Holy Spirit has broken through finally to say there's nothing I can do save come under the banner of Jehovah Nissi, the one who was lifted up like the brazen serpent of the wilderness who took my sin on himself off the cross. Oh, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring such conviction that we would not delay a moment. There are those here who've been visiting this church. They may have been attending for years, and they've seen no sign or need to unite with this fellowship. They've been under the delusion. They can kind of handle it on their own. And I pray this morning that they would have seen that there needs to be the Aaron and the Hur to hold our arms aloft. We need that accountability. We need that relationship and fellowship. And Lord, I would call that you would bring them to yourself, not to this church and not to this pastor. Lord, to yourself. Lord, there are Christians here, deacons, Sunday school teachers, and others who should be, who've been sitting back on the sidelines because they know that Amalek has been winning in areas of their life that they've been unwilling to surrender. And I pray that today would be that breakthrough point when they would say, I'm going to allow Jehovah Nissi to destroy Amalek in this area of my life. No more compromise. No more playing with sin. No more toying. In Jesus' name. Amen.